Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll start reading again in verse number 21. Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not, and went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now, we took a pretty good look at this last time we got together, but as we begin to see what is said here in the parable of the unmerciful servant, what is the idea? What thought should this teaching have raised up in our minds? And of course, to understand the answer to that question, we need to understand where the disciples were at and what's going on at this particular time. So with that, what is transpiring at this particular time? It goes all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. Sure. Hung up on themselves in what way? Yes, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What will the hierarchical order be in the kingdom of heaven? What position will we have? And in another place, the scripture tells us that it wasn't just a simple question, but there was a strife amongst them concerning this matter. So they're in an argument, you know, who's going to be the boss man? Who's going to run the place? And now the Lord gives this parable of this unmerciful servant. And what are we supposed to learn from this, do you suppose, knowing what's going on? Jesus taking the little child and saying, except you become as one of these, you won't even get into the kingdom of heaven. And take very close heed that you not despise one of these little ones. He pronounces a great doom upon that. And now we're around to forgiveness. What's the idea here? Mm-hmm. And what do you suppose the disciples are thinking at this point? Now, knowing what's going on, he's already told them some things that they certainly wouldn't have expected. And, of course, the Lord was really good about doing that. They ask a question that they expect to get an answer back in the context of their life's experience and the things of this world. And Jesus so often gives them an answer that they have no basis for, because they're earthlings. What do you suppose they were thinking on this business of forgiveness? Peter thought he was just being completely munificent in saying, well, not three times like the rabbis say. I'd be willing to, you know, to be a really big sort of a person and go seven times. And now Jesus has told him 70 times seven, and we explain the significance of that number. So what must they be thinking at this point? So do you suppose the disciples are thinking, oh, this will be a snap? We can do this. No problem. Not only are we going to get into the kingdom of heaven, but we'll figure out some way to drag our hierarchy with us. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. We can see a consistency here. With everything that these disciples meet, they find out that they're completely inadequate. So what do you suppose Peter is thinking? I mean, he proposed, again in his munificence, I'm willing to go seven times, even though I know the rat doesn't deserve it. I'd forgive him seven times. But you say 70 times seven? Do you suppose Peter's had some of the wind taken out of his sails here? Don't you suppose that all of the disciples are thinking in the back of their minds, well, who then can be saved? They actually do ask that question. Not here, but we can see them being led up to the place where they see their complete inadequacy as human beings to be fit for the kingdom of heaven. Were you going to ask a question, Brother Manuel? Oh, okay. That's the message here. Who then can stand? Chapter 19, beginning in verse number 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, what sayings? Everything that goes on in chapter 18. Everything from the temple tax collector coming, through who's going to be the greatest among us, through anyone who will offend these little ones, through the 99, through forgiveness 70 times 7. They've learned something about the grace of God, and they've also learned something about their fitment for the kingdom of heaven. And so it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. Okay, let's grab hold of the geography. He departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. Well, where is he geographically? And what might be important about the geography? This isn't a geography quiz, but we ought to, in our minds, start expecting what's coming next. He's left Galilee, and he comes into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. Well, who lives there? Hint, it's in verse number 3, and you won't have to read very far into the verse to get to the answer. Of course. Of course, now he's left Galilee, and he comes down into the coasts of Judea, not completely to Jerusalem, but beyond Jordan, back into the viper's den. He has business to conduct there. Well, in verse number 2, we learn that the crowds apparently had gotten word that he was headed that way. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Well, what do we know about the multitudes that were healed? Why did they go out into the coast beyond Jordan? Yes, they might have expected that. But, you know, the scripture doesn't say that they constructed a throne and seated him on it. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. What did they know about Jesus? Why would they go out into the Judean desert and meet Jesus? If he was going to be crowned king, they'd do that in Jerusalem, wouldn't they? Pardon? Sure. They came to him because they had needs. They had things wrong with them that no human being could cure, because if they could, even though they didn't have Obamacare, they'd have gone down to the physicians and, like the woman that we read about in the scripture, spend all their money on physicians, just like people do today, and aren't any the better for it. So let's go out and meet Jesus. We've heard he's able to heal, and so they do. And what does that tell us about them? What motivated them to go out into the desert? Yes, but they had physical ailments and went to the doctors in Jerusalem. There has to be more to it than just that. Faith. They actually thought he can do it. We've heard that he can do it. It was a step of faith. We're going to march ourselves right out into the desert and meet him as he's coming our way. We're not going to wait for him to get to Jerusalem. But we'll go out there and meet him. And so they do. And you know, verse number 2 tells us that it wasn't just onesies and twosies. It was great multitudes. Now, since they're in the environs of Benjamin and Judah, what sort of a multitude do you suppose went out there, ethnically speaking? Let's profile them. What do you say? Let's engage in some profiling. Of course, they were Jews. They were Israelites. Absolutely. Well, wouldn't you know it? Just like the pestilence and plague, in verse number 3, we find the Pharisees also. Well, they haven't come because they're faithful. Verse number 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, do you suppose they're going to be satisfied with that answer? Do you suppose they already knew this? You know, Even a learned doctor with several PhDs might have enough sense to realize the answer to the question before they asked it. Verse number 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save to them to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Well, I think this bears some looking at, don't you? Jesus comes down now into the coast of Judea, not having gone into the town yet. The great multitudes come out, driven by one means. The Pharisees come out, driven by another means. And we don't read very much about the multitudes that came out in faith. But Matthew is careful to record this little interchange between the Pharisees and Jesus concerning marriage. Let's see why. Verse number 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Why did they ask the question? People are still arguing about it, aren't they? Okay. But the answer to the question that I posed is in verse number 3. What was the motive for the Pharisees to ask the question? Yes, they didn't want an answer to the question. They knew where they stood on this issue. And they had a long history of doing so. So what was their motive in asking the question? Actually, they had a couple of different laws. What, are they trying to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma here? Of course they are. They've got the writings of Moses, and then they've got the writings of Genesis, and it seems that they've found a contradiction. What does that tell you about their attitude towards the Scripture? Oh, yeah. We didn't have to wait 2,000 years for Bob Ingersoll to come along looking for a loophole. And it wasn't so much that they were looking for a loophole. They have something else in mind here. What are they really doing? They already thought they had their loophole. They're attempting to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma and force him into a position where he contradicts his own teaching. Now he starts to sound like a politician instead of the only begotten Son of God. They were concerned about politics. They didn't care what the answer to the question was. They were going to do what they were going to do anyway. And if they could whitewash it with something that Moses wrote, even though they took it out of context, well, then so be it. They were completely unconcerned about what the scripture said about the issue. They were looking to discredit the ministry of Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The Muslims think it is. Why do the Muslims treat their women like they do? They don't even need a cause. Why do the Muslims treat their wives like they do? That's exactly it. Because their God is the devil, and the lusts of their father, they'll do. Who was supposed to be the God of the Jews? Yes, but who did Jesus say the God of the Pharisees was? Yes, you're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. Monkey see, monkey do. Verse number 4, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read? Why would he say that? Have you not read? Immediately, he tells you his answer is going to be based on what? What are the Pharisees, though, trying to get him to do so far as his answer? They're trying to give him an answer based in human philosophies, to come up with a whole bunch of different reasons why you ought to stick with your wife. Good philosophical reasons. But what does Jesus immediately appeal to? Have you not read? Absolutely. He appeals immediately to the scriptures. So somebody tell me what's wrong with Christian psychology. Now there's an oxymoron. Of course it's based on the reasonings of men and not the word of God. You know that there's one thing that I've noticed about all Christian psychologists to one degree or another. They all do exactly the same thing. No matter how much they try to tell you they're Bible-based, you start looking at it long enough and you start saying, yeah, they're not Bible-based. They'll use a scripture here and there to justify what they're saying, but the whole thing is built on Sigmund Freud. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to have the word psychologist in it. They'd just be Bible teachers. You come to me with your problem? Well, look outside on my shingle. It says, biblical answers here. Forget the psychology part. If Christians would only remember that, what saith the Word of God? They'd have a whole lot less trouble. The problem is that God's Word just says things that they don't want to hear. Well, the Pharisees didn't want to hear it either, but they're going to get it anyway. After all, they started it. Did you ever notice that Jesus never went and found them and started asking them questions? The Pharisees also came, verse number 3, unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. I can tell you right off, there's parts of the Bible that Ted Haggard hasn't read. Well, there's the word. Verse number 6, Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's a pretty simple answer, isn't it? You know, if the Pharisees had half a brain in their heads, they'd have realized that they were beat at this point and said, let's go back down to the temple and meet with our Father and regroup. But no. Sin is the sincerest form of insanity. They've got to go a little further. They've got to push this a little further. Have you ever noticed that the children of the devil have a father that's not very smart? And they're not very smart. Well, they've got to push it. Verse number 7, they say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? They thought, we've got him now. The scripture contradicts itself. No. Man contradicts the scripture, as they're fixing to find out. Verse number 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Well, they asked a question and they got an answer. What do you suppose there is in the answer in verse number 8 that they're not going to like very much? And what do you suppose the disciples who were with him during all the things that happened in the previous chapter are thinking at this point? Inject yourself into the scene here. Do you suppose they found the answer satisfactory? Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. What is Jesus saying here? Why did Moses write what he wrote? I mean, they're the ones that brought it up. Exactly. That's exactly what he's saying. You're coming here thinking you are going to have a scriptural argument when your hearts are far from it. What did he say of the Pharisees? This people draws nigh unto me with their lips, but where's their heart? It's far from me. So the fault isn't with God. Isn't that what they were trying to say? The fault was with God? God can't make up his mind about this issue. And so, therefore, we'll help him along. We'll just do what we want. God's the bad guy here. The fault is with God. Now, I might expect that an atheist would say that. But what do you suppose these disciples are thinking now? What lesson plan have they just had laid on them? I mean, before they left Galilee and came down into the coasts of Judea. What's gone on before this? What was the whole of chapter 18 really about? Well, yes, that was what motivated their question, power. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, or who's going to be the greatest among us? But how did Jesus answer that question? You see, the scripture's built on itself. It's kind of like learning mathematics. The really nasty thing about mathematics, if you don't know your multiplication tables, you're going to probably find differential equations rather difficult. If you don't know what happened up to this point, then you're going to say, well, the Pharisees have asked a good question here. It does seem like there's some contradiction. Why would Moses write something that wasn't true from the beginning? What's the problem here? What do you suppose the disciples were thinking? He gave the Pharisees a very clear answer. It's because of the hardness of your heart. You're trying to find fault with God when the fault is really in your heart. What are the disciples thinking? What do you suppose the disciples thought about the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers? I mean, before this happened. And they're having a hard time unlearning some things about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers. Weren't the disciples upset by the way that Jesus talked to them? Didn't they look up to these people as being the creme de la creme of the religion of the Jews? Well, of course they did. Of course they did. And Jesus now is in their faces. What did they learn in the previous chapter? Didn't they learn something about the grace of God? Didn't they learn something about forgiveness? And what motivated the Pharisees' question here? Is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause? Would a person whose heart was filled with grace even ask such a question? No, of course not. So the disciples are watching this unfold, and what do you suppose they're thinking? These Pharisees put on a great religious dog and pony show, but if Jesus is who he says he is, and we believe he is, Peter has confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Jehovah that wrote the scriptures that he's laying on the Pharisees now. This isn't even a question of who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. These people are trying to find fault with Jehovah God. Do you suppose they began to see it for what it was? I don't know if they did or not, but I can certainly say that they should have. Couldn't you say that? They should have. This is a learning experience for them, too. They're here and hearing all of this. Verse number 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, the fault's yours, not with God. But from the beginning it was not so. And now he's going to lay something on them here. Verse number 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Ow. Divorce was as rampant in their culture as it is in ours. And don't you suppose the disciples are thinking in their mind, who then can be saved? But now they might be also thinking, well, what about that 90 and 9? What about the 70 times 7? If Peter was told he ought to forgive 70 times 7, what do you suppose God would be willing to go to? 70 times 7 times 7? The question then is, who then can be saved? They're going to learn something about the grace of God. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Brother Ed? Yes. That's right. That's right. Was Moses gracious? Is there any grace in the law? Moses is the representative of the law. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be saved. That's the first thing that they had better learn. Because if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your wonderful word. And I pray, Lord, that as we read this and we're looking in as born-again believers, we'll begin to also understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.